This last Thursday, I had the opportunity to share at the baccalaureate service for the grads, and I just thought I'd just re-preach that because it'd be a lot easier than making a new sermon. No, it would. This passage, I guess you could say, is kind of a graduate-like message. Don't worry, graduates, you're not getting another graduate speech. That's the last thing you need. Right now, you just need cards with money in them. We have John preparing the way. We have, it's not much different than, I suppose, a parent preparing the way. And there's the other aspect to it that soon comes a moment, not in Luke, but in the other Gospels, where John declares that he must decrease while they increase. And quite frankly, I think that should be the job of the parent, would be to decrease as we watch our kids increase. But this morning's not a grad message. Graduation's over, life gets real now, and all that kind of stuff. We are looking, though, at what this way, this preparing of the way, looks like. I want to do a little bit of a recap of where we're at, what's happening, because Luke's going to go kind of in fast forward. So before that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the morning, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity it is to gather together and to, Lord, to go over your word and, Lord, what it meant then and what it means today. We just pray, Lord, that as we see this, Lord, we would understand clearly what it is that you've called us to. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 cover a time period of 12 years. We go from the announcement that Jesus is coming to Jesus the baby to Jesus the 12-year-old. So we see a 12-year time span. When we get to Luke chapter 3, we're actually jumping quite a bit further ahead. Luke 3 is taking place around, if you're going to do some timeline stuff here, around 29 AD. Now, I want you to keep track of these numbers for a second here, okay? Because there's some ideas that I think we have floating around that the math doesn't line up, so we need to understand the actual math. So it's happening around 29 AD. That makes Jesus about 33 years old. I know immediately as soon as I say that, you're like, wait a minute, I thought there was like the BC and the AD, and isn't Jesus, you know, isn't that what makes the difference? And no, it's blame the Romans for that, because that's not what that means. So here's how it works. Okay, first off, Jesus was born somewhere, we understand, somewhere between 6 and 4 BC, okay? So it's not zero, right? Like 0 BC or 0 AD or 1, or no, it's somewhere between 6 and 4. We don't have the exact date. In fact, this is the first time in Luke's gospel that we're going to have something that we can at least minimum pinpoint, because I said it's 29 AD. And the reason we can do that is because we know, historically speaking, Tiberius, which he'll be named in this passage, began his reign at 14 AD, and we are now in the 15th year of his reign. That puts us now at 29 AD. And so again, that makes Jesus somewhere in the neighborhood of 33, depending on that 6 to 4 BC. So anywhere between 33 to 35 years old. And I know that some people are under the impression, they thought, well, I thought that's how old Jesus was when he died. Well, that's because we do the math wrong. So I just kind of wanted to throw that in there. So Jesus is somewhere in his lower to mid 30s at this particular stage. So we saw him at 12. And now we're seeing him here. And so naturally the question then becomes, well, yeah, but what about his childhood? What did it look like? What about his young adulthood? What did it look like? And where we left off last week is where I'll begin this week. It's to understand this. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It's all you need to know, right? There was no Messiah-ish stuff happening in between that. In fact, we actually we can see that when we consider people's reactions to Jesus after the moment that we're about to conclude with this morning when they start asking questions. Like, isn't that just Jesus from Nazareth? Like, it's just an ordinary guy. Isn't that Joseph's son, the carpenter? So in other words, what is Jesus known for? Just doing his other dad's business at this point, right? Unlike where we were last week with chapter 12, and he says, I'll be about my father's business type stuff. No, he's just a carpenter. That's kind of who Jesus is. Now remember, Luke's gospel is written based off of the testimony of those who knew Jesus, who walked and saw and talked and all that. That would also probably include, I'm guessing, Mary, his mom. You would think that if there was anybody who's got childhood stories to share, it's going to be mom. She doesn't share those stories. Luke doesn't record these stories. It's very important here to understand that where things begin, truly begin, happen here. But in order to get to that point, where does Jesus' story truly begin, the ministry of Jesus, we need to understand that there's a way to be made. And so the passage we're looking at this morning, it is a rather lengthy passage. It's not, I don't think it should be completely divided up over the course of weeks. We should just conquer it all at once. But I want to take kind of a simple approach to it. So by doing that, we're just going to look at a few verses at a time rather than looking at the whole thing at once. Okay? A little different than normal. So Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In the 15th year, in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea. So real quick here, lots of names, lots of tetrarchs. We're saying that the Roman government has divided Israel into sections, okay? Beyond what Israel is already divided into. Okay, verse 2. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what do we got here? Luke gives us this chronological information. It's the current political and religious environment, right? We understand who's in charge of what, okay? This is important because it puts us in a place and a time, and that's part of Luke's detailed work here. The majority of the names here, these are pretty major players, right? I mean, these should be names that you go, wait a minute, I've heard those names before if you know anything about the Gospels. Most of them you don't really hear about till, well, towards the end of the ministry. But it's important because what Luke is letting us in on is all of these major players, they've been there since the start. They've been there since the beginning. It's not just John, it's not just the disciples, but those who are outside of that. So you got Pontius Pilate. We know historically we have Pontius Pilate. He ruled between 26 AD and 36 AD. Herod Antipas in particular, 4 AD to 39 AD. Annas and Caiaphas were in the high priest role between 18 AD and 36 AD. This is important because this puts us historically accurate, right? Sometimes people ask, you know, about certain details in the Bible, and it's like, well, how do we know, right? Well, these are things that you can actually confirm in historical texts that are not biblical, not even Jewish history, not even Christian history. They're just simply recorded Roman history events. And so we can start to confirm that. And this gives us that place and that time. We understand now, here's where we're at. We understand also that Jesus is in his adulthood, okay? So verse 2 then lets us in on what happens. What happens next? Why what's happening next? The word came to John. This is that it's showtime kind of moment, right? Like, it's ready. Here we go. This is prophet language. This is something that the people of Israel have not experienced in well over 400 years, to have somebody to say that the word came to them, right? In fact, the last one to have that mantle would be Malachi. That's 460 BC. Right? And so here we are, and we have this moment, and John comes, and he comes with this, and I want to hang out here for a second, and then we're going to go away, and then we're going to come back. But this proclaiming baptism of repentance and forgiveness. And I think it's important because Luke is distinguishing, and he's going to distinguish it even further when we get to verse 16, exactly what this baptism is and what it's not. Okay, so here, real quick, it's to understand that this baptism is the opportunity for somebody to testify that they are no longer going to live this way, but instead they're going to live this way. It is a preparation. It says that it's a baptism for repentance for the forgiveness of sin, and it's important that we understand there is no forgiveness without repentance. Why? Because that would be to say to be forgiven while still doing and continuing to do on purpose. Right? Repentance is to say, I'm no longer going to live this way, but I'm going to live this way. I'm turning away from something. So his baptism, though, is one of, and when we get to verse 16, we'll see this, it's one of water. There's a distinction here, because what John says is that I baptize you with water, but there's another one who's going to come. This is the prep of the way, right? There's another one who's going to come in. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit. The distinction is extremely important here. And again, we're going to come back to the whole baptism thing when we get to verse 16 in time. But to understand that what John is declaring is, I'm giving you something that is very temporary. It's as temporary as you live it. It's as temporary as the time the water dries. Right? This is your opportunity to be baptized, to demonstrate to people around you that you are no longer walking this way, but you are clean to walk this way. But it's temporary because, see, the water is temporary. The Spirit, however, is eternal. And so to be baptized by the Spirit is to be baptized eternally. We see this correlation also in the book of John with a conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. It's that whole born again thing, and where Nicodemus is like, that's really weird. Are you saying I have to literally go back to my mother? And he's like, no. You've been baptized with water, right? You've been born in water, right? It's a one-time little event. But the second time around, the second birth is one of Spirit. So one is everybody does that. This one, a little bit different. This one is eternal. This is what it means to be born again, right? And so what we understand with John's baptism is that there are those who are coming because they, for whatever reason, and we'll get into that in the next passage here, for whatever reason, they've decided they're no longer going to walk this way, but instead they're going to walk this way. So now we have this moment here, though, that we get this little clue, right? That this is John, and he is where? He's in the wilderness. That should cue us in to an Isaiah passage. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's a distinction, by the way, right? There's one who's this voice in the wilderness. That is not the Lord, right? It's the one who prepares the way of the Lord, right? Also something that John's going to bring up. So prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be laid low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. There's a lot of poetic tone in the prophecy, in the prophetic, right? Amongst this poetic language is, it's creation language. Probably the better way to say it would be it's corrective creation language, right? Remember, if we go back to Genesis 1, how the earth was made? I mean, we talk about it being spoken, but we also see it as something that is formless and void, and it takes shape. There's a particular shape that happens. But then we see the fall happen, and with the fall there comes corruption. Things aren't the way they were intended to be. And so the corrective creation language here is suddenly that the crooked path is made straight, right? The things that are out of whack are now being leveled out, rough places becoming level. Usually when, you know, in figures of speech, you know, when we talk about climbing a hill, that's work, right? Like you're going uphill, you go uphill both ways, right? It's just this picture of this tedious thing. It's void of joy. And in fact, when we talk about sin and the sickness of people, and the sickest of all people have to be, I believe, hikers and runners, because why do you do that to yourself? Come on, that's funny. This picture, though, that going uphill in the crooked paths and all this kind of stuff. My best friend, he was a cross-country runner. And I never understood that. I one time went, I said, I'm going to support you. I'm going to go watch you cross-country run. I'm not sure which is more boring, the cross-country running or watching the runner. Like, you're just sitting there. They're going to come back. No, it's just one big, long thing. Okay, never mind. I'm going home. But this picture, though, is that all of these things are going to be reworked, right? There's something about the work and the tediousness and the hardness to it that's going to change. What I want to do, though, for a moment here, though, is that Luke quotes from Isaiah, sort of. I want to look at what Isaiah says, and we're going to kind of compare a couple of things here, because I think there's a few things. It's one of those, in fact, there's two different moments in Luke's, this passage we're looking at, where it's, if you know, you know, but if you don't, you wouldn't, right? And this is kind of one of those ones. It's also something else I want to point out, and I'm not saying this flippantly here, but there are times when people get really hung up, especially today, over things like Bible translations. And they're like, how can we even trust the Bible? It's been translated so many times and all this kind of stuff. Well, first off, here's one way you can trust the Bible. We just looked at historical events and times and places and names that you can see in other places, and you can go, oh, so the Bible's correct about those things. Okay, so we have those kind of key points. But often translation becomes an issue. It's like, for instance, I preach out of the ESV. Some people are ESV people. Some people are NIV people. Some people are King James people. Some people are, whatever your translation, RSV, NET. How many of you guys have a Bible app, right? You get to choose what translation, right? And there's this list that's forever, right? So people get a little worked up about translations. And I want to point out here that, first off, what is said in Isaiah and what is said in Luke, there are some word choices that are different. And it's interesting because I'm reading it out of the ESV. You would almost think they would just translate. Well, you got to remember something. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is Greek. Translation's always been an issue. And coming up with the right words. And what are the important words? What are the key words? Don't get me started, because I would sit here all day and talk about how one of the elements of Bible memorization, it is important, I believe, to memorize Scripture for your purpose, right? For your heart, to encourage you and to push you forward. But one of the things I absolutely abhor is when people think Awana, wonderful program. But you were told that, you had to memorize a verse, and you had three chances to get it right, based on the translation that Awana chose, by the way. And kids were punished, in a sense. So you didn't get the check mark if you didn't memorize it word for word. And it's funny because I don't see Luke going word for word. I don't see Paul going word for word. And hold on to your seats for a second, or your pew. Jesus doesn't either. The question is, what's the point, right? So keep that in mind. But there is a difference, slight difference, word choices between the two. So over there in the box, that's Luke. Over here is Isaiah. Now I'm just going to read the Isaiah one. And by the way, real quick, Bible translations and all that kind of stuff, one of the greatest tools that we can have right now, besides your phone app, or you can just flip back and forth, get yourself a parallel Bible. I love parallel Bibles. They're huge. They're not a carry-to-church Bible. But you can get one where you can have four different translations, and they're laid out just like this, right? So you can go verse straight across in each one. All right. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Idea for idea, it's exactly the same, right? There's no, please hear me, no contradiction, okay? But there's a purpose for when Isaiah is saying it, and there's a purpose for when Luke is saying it, and so there's a couple of different things to kind of point out. First one is this, the use of the word highway. I thought that was interesting. Straight path, highway. It's the same idea, right? I mean, what is the purpose of a highway? The highway is no detours, right? It's the cleanest, straightest shot that you can typically have, right? That's the idea of a highway. It also gives a demonstration of something that is expedient, right? It's something that's going to, it's imminent, it's happening. In order to do that, we need to have no distraction. Now, I do find it interesting, though, honestly. The word highway, I mean, we use the word highway in the Old Testament, but we don't use the word highway in the most modern word gets put into the oldest text. It's a translation thing. It's interesting. But nonetheless, though, there's this, when you read Isaiah, everything is about what will happen. But as Luke is sharing it, he's sharing it from the perspective of it is happening. So we have that little difference here. The next one is this one. Every valley shall be filled. But then we look over there and it says every valley shall be lifted up. I thought that was also an interesting thing. Now the key point here though is that what? It's an even playing field. Right? I mean, that's kind of the picture. There's no more of this or that, no high and no low, and there's no rich, no poor, no Jew, no Gentile, no slave, no free, right? But the picture is a desperation, right? A desperation for the down to be lifted up from Isaiah's perspective. And here we have this word instead is chosen is filled. And we stop and we think about when we talk about Jesus and we talk about the Holy Spirit and the filling that takes place in that particular moment. Next one, there's a couple different things here. First, the yellow. Both of them say all flesh shall see it, right? I'm going to come back to this, but that is so important to understand that both Luke and Isaiah understood all flesh. And what all flesh means is, and I'm going to give you the hardcore Greek and the hardcore Hebrew for the word all. I've done this before, so hopefully you remember this. All means all, no exception, right? So in other words, this is for everybody. It is to be seen by everybody. But there's also a picture. The question is, what is to be seen? And that's where the blue one comes in. Over in Isaiah, it's the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It's a future event, right? But for Luke, that glory, what's being revealed, is the salvation of God. And he is saying that in seeing Jesus, it has been revealed. There's no more waiting. And that's the big picture here. There's no more waiting. It is here. It is now. It is time. Back to the all flesh. The key here is this. So often we see the differentiating between Jew and Gentile. But do you understand that the understanding from the beginning, the understanding from Isaiah was that this is for the Gentile too. This is not about saving Israel, as in a small lot of land and those who might be living in it at the time, right? It's to remind us, again, in this creation language, all people are made in the image of God. It's not just, and please track with me because I want to make sure I'm not sounding anti-Semitic or something to that effect. It's not just the Jewish people. And somewhere in the history of Israel, and this is kind of part of Jesus' ministry, is they lost sight of the rest of the world. They were only looking inward. And that was never what they were designed to. That was never what they were instructed to. So that's going to be corrected in this. Some of those hills and those valleys and those crooked paths and the hard ways to God, they were never God's design. It's what we did with it. It's what the people of God did with it in Israel. But coming back to this being made in the image of God, do you understand? I just want to make sure you understand that there's no amount of sin in your life, there's no amount of distance, there's no location that ever changed or changes that you were made in the image of God. Whether you look in a mirror and see the image of God or not, that's a different conversation. But it didn't change that. The Jewish people, when we look at them in the history, right, they were never the only people to be saved. Right? And I think that's important. They were never to be the only people of God's choosing. They are the people that God set apart for the purpose of salvation. They are the people who God set apart to live his purpose, to live for his glory, that it might be revealed to those who are not, those who do not, I should say. The idea that salvation itself was designed for all of those made in the image of God. Hold on to that, because not all will be saved. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that it wasn't designated to a very specific group in the sense of just the Jewish people. At the same time, it's important to understand the church has not replaced the Jewish people. Sometimes we kind of get that impression, that now it's the church, not Israel. No, it's the people of God. It's to understand that Israel was set apart for his purpose and for his glory, and they were told, this is how you will demonstrate that, and we see the law and other things that take place. The church is also a people set apart to live for his purpose and his glory, right? Until the coming of salvation, so the promise that we see in Isaiah and the declaration that we see in Luke, okay, until the coming of salvation, the law was given to live by and be instruction for those being set apart. The law was never designed to save. Salvation was always Jesus. It was always Messiah. But the law was to demonstrate how to live differently. And now, as the church, that we live under this new covenant that we celebrate through communion, we understand our instructions to be set apart are, well, they're by obeying him, by following him. I say that to say it this way: to disobey or disregard any of Jesus' teachings, and I say any of Jesus' teaching, honestly, at the end of the day, is really no different than a Jewish person disobeying any part of the law. It's all or nothing. That's the purpose. That's what it means to be saved, what it means to repent, to no longer live this way, but to live this way. And how am I to know how to live this way, but to, in our case, follow Jesus? So Jesus, by the way, he didn't come to set us free from the law. Sometimes we kind of get that impression. Oh, Jesus came to save me from the law. Oh, the law was never, that was never the intention of the law, and that was never the intention of Jesus. He came to set us free from sin. The law was simply there to, well, kind of help us not sin. The problem was we kind of made the law sin. Jesus talks about that. That's a different sermon. But the law and Jesus' teaching, they're designed to help a people be set apart. What it means. I say, you know, set apart, right? And that the other word for that would be to be holy, right? To be set apart for his purpose. It's to be set apart from the world, but not away from the world. And this is also, I think, an important thing. We can talk about that in the terms of what it means that we are to live differently, but not live separately. And that was always the purpose of Israel. Israel was supposed to demonstrate to the world a light. The church should be doing the same thing. I talked about baccalaureate. At baccalaureate, I shared from Jeremiah 29. And in particular, that you have a group of people in exile, Israel, in exile. So they're not living in Israel. They're living in Babylon, the worst of the worst places for them. They're in captivity. They're in slavery. And then God gives them instructions that while you're in exile, by the way, where I put you, right? I want you to go and I want you to build houses and gardens and get married and have kids. And I want your kids to get married and have kids and so on and so forth. I want you to live there. I want you to look out for the welfare of one another, but I also want you to look out for the welfare of the city, meaning the people who put you in captivity, or at least I should say, hold you in captivity. There's instruction of how we're to live, how we are to live set apart and yet still live amongst. This was always the intention. It's supposed to be this. And it all points towards this greater salvation. And I think the key here with the salvation is in verse 6 of Luke, the salvation of God. It's an act of God, and we need to recognize this. Salvation is something that's given and enacted by God. We're seeing a group of people who are going to get baptized, because the idea would be that it's been revealed to them that God's salvation is at hand. They're not getting baptized to be saved. is what I'm getting at. See, John is preparing the people to see it, to receive it, to acknowledge it, to know that the time has come. 400 years of silence, that's over. Not sure where we're at in the wilderness, that's over. The path that I'm just not sure where it goes to, it's been made straight. It's a clear shot now. So before we get into the next portion, maybe I might say reader discretion is advised, because John's not going to be nice. You know, sometimes we get this weird idea that the gospel is nice. It's not. It's really the worst thing possible because it tells me who I am, right? But it's the good news nonetheless. But John is a prophet. And I say that in like an absolute reverence to it, right? He is a prophet. And there's something that we need to remember about prophets. Number one, prophets aren't welcome in their hometown. There's a reason for this. Prophets are always, or I should say almost always, killed by their own people. And there's a reason for this. It's because when they speak, they don't speak nice. John is about to carry on that tradition of prophets. Sometimes I wish I could talk like John. And he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." That is not a pleasant welcome. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Literally saying, you can be replaced by rocks. "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Tell me how you really feel, John. Who is John talking to here? I'm asking that. It's a legitimate question. I'm asking. Who's he declaring is a brood of vipers right here? It's the crowd. It's just the crowd. Jesus, later on, he calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. He's very narrowed. Here, it's literally everybody. Stop and think about it for a moment. There are people coming to get baptized. Shouldn't this be a hallelujah celebration, glory in everybody's tambourines or whatever they use, right? Like, this should be a fun moment. Like, this is beautiful. People are coming to the river. Like, we sing that, right? And John, he's like, "Come, let's get back." No, he's like, "You stink. You guys are the worst." He says viper, okay? That's a poisonous snake. No. Right away we go, okay, that's obviously a negative thing. But what does he actually say? He says brood of viper. What does he mean? You children of the serpent is what he's saying. Ouch. Like, he's literally calling them sons and daughters of the devil at this moment. The very thing that the whole reason you got to repent in the first place. This is not the Billy Graham crusade, come as you are, everybody cascading in moment. Or if it is, they're all getting there. And then I've never seen Billy Graham say a negative thing in my life, right? And that might actually not be an all positive thing. Maybe every now and then he should have. But can you imagine if he just stopped everybody before you come to the stage? And John even continues this. Who told you? Who warned you? I kind of get this picture of, you know, we have that moment. Noah is preaching for years and years and years and no response, building an ark, everybody making fun of him, whatever. Then the ark gets shut, the rain starts coming, and you know people came to the ark. You know they were pounding on the door. So that it's kind of a rhetorical question. Who warned you? In a sense, why are you here? And he's like, and don't you even dare say Abraham at this moment. Right, which is something that Jesus calls them out on over and over and over. But this, who warned you? What are you doing here is what John is asking. Are you just simply trying to escape calamity? Because that's kind of the history of God's people. Live as they want to, and then all of a sudden when the little storm cloud comes, they get a little nervous. Maybe I should go to temple. Right? I had one of my good friends in high school was big time Catholic family and all this kind of stuff, right? And he always used to joke about, you know, anytime he'd really mess up, you know, oh, it's okay, I'll just go to confession, right? I'll just take care of it in post. Everything he's saying is anything but nice. Don't give me your excuses. Don't come here thinking you're going to fix something. Why are you here now? And what he's really doing is he wants them to press in on, why do you want to be baptized? Why are you repenting? Is it real repentance or is it just a show? Because right now he's not showing any mercy. There's a pastor, perhaps you know the name, Paul Washer. I love Paul. He's just a really good expositor of the word, but he's a no-nonsense kind of guy. Doesn't mean he doesn't have a sense of humor, but he's kind of a push-forward guy. He had one of these notorious moments. Certain pastors just have them. For instance, John Piper. John Piper was just John Piper, and then one day he said something, and everybody started paying attention to John Piper. This particular thing, he was at a big festival. Right, he'd been a pastor for 20 years at this point. And he was looking at the sea of humanity and everybody just going crazy. And because it's just like one big party kind of thing. And he just looked out and he says, I don't want you to waste your life. That changed everything, the trajectory of who everybody, and that was the heart of John Piper, always was. But suddenly it became, and then of course, if you've ever read his book, Don't Waste Your Life, that's where it came from, because he just had that moment. Well, Paul Washer had one of these moments. To the point where everybody, it's funny because every pastor is waiting for the day they get to say what Paul Washer said. I know I do. And someday you'll give that to me. I'm going to play a video. It's a short little video. Paul is speaking. I want to do some setup because you're not seeing the whole thing. You're just seeing the moment. It's a very John moment. So Paul is speaking at a youth conference. This is, I think it's closing in on 20 to 30 years ago, more than 20 years ago. And you'll see, because the video quality is also horrible. What he starts talking about, he's really pushing in on, we need to stop looking like the world. What's the difference between the Christian and the world, right? Because if you can't tell the difference, there's a problem. And he's really going at it. And then the crowd starts cheering. There is going to come a moment, I don't want to give it away, it's very obvious when it happens. Paul walks away from what he was going to say and says something else. And I've heard the whole message, and I know that the tone changed drastically. And the only answer to that drastic change of tone, it's the Holy Spirit. It's what the Holy Spirit did with that moment. And I've been to plenty of youth conferences where I know where the speaker is all about, let's keep the party going. Paul is not about that. This video, by the way, is followed up, because this is actually the segment I'm giving you is from an interview thing that was done, where he got to talk about it a little bit, but which he doesn't really like to talk about it. However, about 20 years after that conference, just to kind of give you, Paul does have a sense of humor, and he's aware that people know him by this. So he's at a pastor's conference this time, and he's saying something, and he goes ahead and slides it in at the end. I thought I'm going to leave that clip in there too, because I think it's worth seeing. So.
I shouldn't watch on television and laugh about the very things that God hates. I wear clothing that is sensual. I talk like the world. I walk like the world. I love the music of the world. I love so much that's in the world. But bless God, I am a Christian. Why am I a Christian? I don't look any different than most of the other people in my church. Why am I a Christian? Because there was a time in my life when I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. I want you to know that the greatest heresy in the American evangelical and Protestant church is that if you pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, He will definitely come in. You will not find that in any place in Scripture. You will not find that anywhere in Baptist history until about 50 years ago. What you need to know is that salvation is by faith, and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And faith alone in Jesus Christ is preceded and followed by repentance. a turning away from sin, a hatred for the things that God hates and a love for the things that God loves, a growing in holiness and a desire not to be like Britney Spears, not to be like the world, and not to be like the great majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ. I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. I didn't come here to get amens. I didn't come here to be applauded. I'm talking about you.
The Reformation was founded upon sola scriptura. And I want you to know, brethren, I love the Reformers. I love to read the Reformers, but I'm really getting tired of that language. The Reformers didn't call themselves Reformers. They just wanted to be biblical. And you can sit in Starbucks all day long with your skinny jeans on and talk about Reformers, or you can pick up a Bible and start getting biblical. And I don't know why you're clapping.
So, just that moment though, right? Like, we get charged up and we start, you know, yeah, that's it. That's what we need to hear. Yeah, and you know, I know a guy who needs to hear that. And then he's like, no, you. It's you. It's me. It's us. It's what we need to do. And just real quick, just to make sure we're absolutely clear, when he says the whole asking Jesus in, that he's to say that just because you say a prayer doesn't make it happen. Do you believe? Is there actually faith? Or are you just giving words? Because that's what's happening with John here. They're coming because it sure looks like this is what needs to happen. I better get baptized just in case. And that's kind of the approach. It's the just in case. John wants them to come to repentance. He's not offering salvation. He's offering them the opportunity to repent because the sin that's in their life is broader than they think. Even their desire for salvation at this point might actually be a sin because they just might be looking for one more, let's get this out of the way kind of thing. So the crowd, though, approaching him, wanting to be baptized, being called broods of vipers, they then start asking questions. So the crowd asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with one who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Now, real quick here, that should kind of sound a little familiar because Jesus also preached this. It's funny, when truth is preached, it doesn't matter who's preaching it. It wasn't Jesus' idea. It's what we're supposed to do. And so John's saying it. Jesus is going to preach it later, right? You're supposed to look out for one another. Well, verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized. We understand who the tax collectors are, right? These are the worst of the worst. Well, maybe. They're at least second to worst. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to them, "Teacher, what shall we do?" As if we're supposed to do something different, right? And he says to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Notice how he doesn't say, "Stop collecting taxes." He doesn't say, "Down with the patriarchy," or whatever. No more government. It's not anarchy. What are you supposed to? Just do what you're supposed to do. No more. Verse 14, soldiers. Maybe this might be the worst of the worst. They also asked him, "And we, what about us? What do we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." He doesn't say reject the Roman government and walk away from being that. None of that. That's not what's happening here. In fact, they had the opportunity to kind of get away with anything. Who was going to stop them? And he's saying, don't do that. Don't live that way. In fact, there's quite a few different things that are happening here. The people groups that we actually see here, right? The first one is the crowd. The crowd is the general, but in primary, we're talking about who? We're talking about the Jewish people, the people of Israel coming in to get baptized. The next group is the tax collectors. The tax collectors would also be Jewish, but they were Jewish people working for the Romans. They were traitors to their own people, is the way they were treated and considered. So we got a degree of worse. Then we have soldiers. These are Romans. These aren't Jewish people at all. These are actually a representation of the Gentiles coming. And they're all coming to be baptized. And all the only answer that John has for them is just do right. It's not complicated. You think you have the rights to do what? Don't do that. Just stop that. Jesus ends up having the same moment with a young rich guy who comes and he asks the same kind of question. What do I need to do? And Jesus' answer really is just do what's right. Just do what's right. And then he offers him, hey, you know what? In the process, why don't you come follow me? And he can't. He doesn't. By the way, John doesn't offer that in any of this particular moment. Why? Because you're not following John. He's preparing the way of the one to follow. In fact, that's where he kind of leads into next, right? As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them saying, I'm not, right? That's the summary. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What is John saying? I am not, I am. But he is coming. It's interesting because there's a moment later in Jesus' ministry, and it says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were all grumbling. Actually, it's over the point of forgiveness. Jesus tells a guy he's forgiven, get up and walk. And they're like, who can do that but God alone, right? But they're all thinking it in their heads. They're not saying it out loud. And then Jesus answers them, which tells you Jesus knows what's in their minds and hearts. What's interesting is apparently John also does this, which tells us it's a work of the Spirit. They're not saying these things. They're thinking, oh, this might be Jesus or the Christ. And he's like, no. Let me stop you right there. This is just prep work. I'm here to show you the way. This is the way. In fact, my sermon title is titled, This is the Way. There are two people in this room. There are people, when I say this is the way, you're hearing it different than the other people. You're hearing it through a helmet. And what I mean by that, are you familiar with the show The Mandalorian? So it's a Disney show. It's a Star Wars show. It's in three seasons, so I'm, 3 years late to the example now. But nonetheless, it's funny because that's the premise behind the Mandalorians are a group of people. A group of people that you might say are set apart for a different kind of purpose, a different kind of living. And their common phrase between one another, when they decide on something, they say, this is the way. That's the phrase. Now, the show is supposed to be a bounty hunter, but it kind of turned into a best friend, buddy, you know, the courtship, anybody remember The Courtship of Eddie's Father? It's kind of that. It's a science fiction version of that. So, the point, though, is that there's an interesting correlation with that. It's almost as if, let's just say, that the evil Disney empire has once again co-opted Christianity. I'm joking. Disney's fine. But in all seriousness, there's an interesting parallel that happens. So you have this group of people, the Mandalorians. I'm trying to make this fast, okay, because there's some of you who are like, I don't care. There's a group of the Mandalorians, but they've been scattered. Their homeland is no more. Starting to sound familiar. So they've been scattered, and in the scattering, they've kind of been also divided. There's a group, they're a very religious, zealoty kind of a thing, right? They have some pretty strict rules of what they do and don't do. And so there's a group that's out there, and they're super strict. You have this one solo guy, though. He's just trying to find his way in the way. And so in the meantime, though, in the scattering, you have a group that's kind of, they're gathered together. They're still living the very religious zealot kind of way, and they don't like anybody who doesn't. And then you have this other group over here. And this other group, they're a little bit more free in what they do. They've realized some of the things aren't necessary anymore. Maybe they never were. Who knows? And eventually I'm spoiling things if you haven't seen it now, you get to season 3 and they kind of come together. And the thing that brings them together is the understanding of who they are and that this is the way. it's kind of funny, you know, truth is truth. It doesn't matter where it comes from. When truth is truth, it's truth. The oldest story in the book, sure, maybe. But it is, it's, I think it's because it's something that's deeply rooted inside us. There's a desire for this uniting, and we need to understand this is what Jesus' reconciliation is all about. But there's some process and there's some preparation. There's some acceptance and there's some things that you maybe you need to let go of. When we look at John, though, and he starts describing Jesus, Jesus didn't come just to simply, shall we say, unite, but he's making sure there's distinction. There is and there isn't, right? There's actually some separating language here. There's some judgment language here. The idea of the wheat getting tossed up, the chaff blows away, right? So what are we saying? We're saying, well, there's a picture of there are those that are his, and he's coming to collect those that are his. Everybody who's going to get baptized that day, by the way, might not be. Just might not be. I'm going to say something, and it's kind of in line with a little bit of what Paul Washer says too. But I want don't tune me out after I say this, because you might want to. Do we understand that Jesus didn't come to save everybody? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, yeah, but John 3:16 says God loved the world. Yeah, it does. Absolutely does. And God does. God loves the world. There's a lot of people I love, but I don't have a relationship with. Not to compare myself to God, but do we understand when we say God loved the world, his love for the world was to present the way? Whether they do or don't, that has nothing to do with God presenting love. In fact, Jesus tells us we're supposed to love our enemy. Well, that doesn't mean every time you love your enemy becomes your friend. They might still stay your enemy. We get confused with what love means sometimes. We are commanded to love all the time, no exception. And God is no different. He loves the entire world. He does. He loves his creation. He does. But it's pretty clear here, and it's not just here, it's not just the Luke moment, it's all throughout the Gospels, it's actually all through Isaiah, there are those that are his and there are those that are not. And just because somebody's getting baptized in this moment doesn't mean that they're saved. And John kind of wants to make sure they understand that. Don't think this is an easy way into heaven. This isn't your free ticket. So we get into this baptism. The other Gospels, they actually record quite a bit more detail. Luke just summarizes it, right? He also sets up the end of John's story as well. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. So John preaches the gospel, the good news, the truth of the Messiah. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, because there was a relationship that did not belong there, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, which that list is long, added to this to them, and he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, so back up, when Jesus also had been baptized, he was praying, and the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. And I think we all kind of know that moment, right? But Luke makes a distinction here between John and actually the Old Testament prophets. All the Old Testament prophets all talked about something, but here John is saying who the something is. John is declaring good news. Good news is here. Good news is not a possibility. It is now, right? That's what's happening. Often the Old Testament preachers, there's a lot of doom, you know? And even though John starts out a little rough here, he preached the good news of Jesus, who this one that's coming that he is not able to even untie the shoes of. This one is coming. He's here. Verse 19, just kind of historical real quick. It's one of those, if you know, you know verses, right? John was notoriously preaching against, preaching against the government a lot. And it kind of got under Herod's skin. He called out his infidelity. He called out his abuse. And eventually he lost his head over it, literally. See, the thing is, prophets don't ever seem to die of old age. That's kind of the cost of being a prophet. So let's talk baptism real quick, and we're going to kind of wrap up here. The baptism here is a summary of what happens with Jesus. It's an affirmation to the other gospel accounts. The gospel accounts, they talk about it, and it's important. Luke hones in on just a simple portion of it, that the Father speaks, and the speaking that the Father makes, this is the voice of God, an audible voice, and he is pleased. That's important. I think that's important for a lot of reasons. If we were to go back to our time in Hebrews, you remember this, quoting out of the Psalms. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book." And so we have that picture that of what the offering and what we think we bring to the table, that's not where he finds pleasure. He finds pleasure in who you are, right? Who you were designed to be. And here he's declaring that his pleasure is found in Jesus. I'll be pleased with Jesus once you go to the cross. I'm pleased with you right here, right now. In this moment of obedience, this declaration of who you are. And I think this is important. There's also some interesting bookending that's happening here with this quote from Psalm 40. Is that we have this picture of this pleasure of who Jesus is in this moment of baptism. And then also when we get to the end, right, in the garden, before the cross, what is Jesus declaring? It's that I've come to do your will. And this is the beginning with his baptism all the way to the point of his death, to do your will. And also the thing that both of these events share, it's in a moment of prayer that these things are declared. So what's being communicated here loudly, by the way, is the pointing out that this is my son. Follow him. Do what he says. Listen. Right? And of course, in that moment, just like all of us, if we were there and the big, loud, booming voice comes out of the clouds, out of nowhere, and you hear it, everybody hears it, there we are. Suddenly you're going to do exactly what Israel did, right? They did what was right in the sight of the Lord from that day forward. We don't have it though, right? In fact, we kind of see the opposite. And it's exactly what John was warning them about in the first place. Why are you coming to get baptized? Is it really going to change anything? Or are you just going to go back to living the way you were? I mean, you just literally heard God, and you would think Israel at that moment would have torn cloth and fallen face first in the dust. No, they didn't. There's some other key points here. Let's just make sure we hit them. The Holy Spirit's involved. Like a dove. He didn't become a dove. It does say, though, that it was physical form. Interesting. We don't know what that means. I don't know what that means. But it is like a dove. So I know as much as this, he didn't become a bird. Right? At the graduation, if you were there, so Katya sang the national anthem. And as she sang the national anthem, there was a bald eagle that flew over the football field. It was crazy. Right? You're like, who orchestrated that? Gee, I wonder. But no, like, boom, bald eagle. Now, later on, a sparrow came in and tried to do the same thing. I was convinced, though, the sparrow was going to give one of the graduates a present at some point in time. But nonetheless, though, not a bird. Now, why is this important, though? Why like a dove? Because it's how the Spirit came. This is Noah language, right? In the sea of judgment that we have in the story of Noah, the destruction of mankind in so many ways. What was the first sign of salvation? I mean, besides the boat itself. Well, Noah sends out a dove, and the dove comes back with an olive branch. And of course, that becomes this universal symbol of, it's amazing how the world loves to accept universal symbols, but don't understand what the symbol actually means. But the dove settles on the ark. You're saved, Noah. Mankind, you're saved. The dove settles on Jesus. Jesus is the ark, better than the ark. Salvation's at hand. It's this picture of anointing, which is going to become very, very important when you get to chapter 4. And I'm going to have to confess to you right now, in the process of writing and how everything kind of laid out timeline-wise, I'm really seriously bummed that I'm not preaching chapter 4. I love the events of chapter 4. There's some really serious, deep humor in chapter 4. If you don't pay attention, you miss it. I love that moment. But I can't preach that. I'm out of time, and it's a couple weeks away. Jesus is baptized. We have this weird idea about baptism, and we got to get rid of it. And I wish I had another hour to talk about this right now. I'm really pushing it as is, but you understand baptism isn't for salvation. Jesus didn't get saved when he got... Do you think Jesus got saved when he got baptized? Because if you do, you got some really bad theology. And I'm not going to go on sabbatical until we figure that one out. So Jesus doesn't need cleansing, right? Right? Somebody tell me, right? Right. So why is Jesus there? Why is he getting baptized? It's obedience. It's where God wants him, and he's going to be there. There's a lot more we can get into, but that's the crux of it. By the way, he got baptized when? We just determined this. Somewhere around 33 to 35 years old. Why are we baptizing babies? Why are you baptizing children? Shouldn't we set the standard of when you reach about 30? I mean, after all, if you're going to be like Jesus, and if baptism is that, baptism is a testimony to the believer that I am no longer living this way, but I am living this way. I identify in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not salvation. It's the proclamation, and it's the celebration. It's a response. And to understand that is to understand even Jesus' baptism, even though Jesus' baptism, John, in John's own word, is different than John's baptism. And Jesus is getting John's baptism, but Jesus doesn't need any baptism. He is the baptism. We are baptized into Jesus. And I'm also going to say this one here, and this is a condemnation to me. We haven't done any baptisms here in a while. I think that's wrong. I think we're missing something. Something's not happening. And I am going to tell you that in my time of sabbatical, that's going to be the number one thing that's going to be on my head and my brain and my heart. And so this moment concludes. I got to try to keep a straight voice here now. This is my son whom I am well pleased. And this is where you're going to pick up next week. This is my son whom I am well pleased. And then it will be my son who will be picking up that next week to whom I am well pleased. We're going to come to the communion table now. I hope somewhere in a way too long of a message, you're like, could you just please go on sabbatical now? Because you know full well you're going to get a lot of shorter messages. You get a sort of sabbatical. But no, as you come to the table this morning, please understand what was prepared before us. What John is declaring as now we live in. And that even the practice of baptism is just something that's supposed to demonstrate who he is, but who we are in him. And the communion table is no different. It's so critical that we understand what salvation is and who it is, because salvation is Jesus. It's not my works, and it's not my holiness, and it's not my set apart, and it's not because I love my neighbor, and it's not because of any of those things. Those are all things that should be happening because of. But nonetheless, as you come to the table, to remember it's his body presented, his body given on behalf, his body given to us, and then he takes our piece of garbage body to the cross. I hope that doesn't sound too profane, but that's just what happens. But then he also turns around and says, this is my blood, my covenant. You are entering his covenant. He's not entering in yours. You know, I get on that, you know, and Paul got on a little bit, you know, ask Jesus into your heart. Like, we're inviting God. No, God invites us. Please don't get that backwards. God invites you. Perhaps one of the greatest questions for the person to ask is, And there's a lot of ways you can say this, but let's just say it the simplest. Am I saved? And I'm going to tell you something. I think the innate ability to ask the question already tells you that the Spirit is talking to you. Because otherwise you wouldn't ask the question. I really believe that. But I want you to have the absolute assurance that if you have faith in Jesus alone, not your works, not your family, not your history, not what your potential might be, but if your faith is in Jesus alone, yes, yes you are. And you come to the table in remembrance of what he has done. And I believe that will call you to a place of repentance. And as long as you have breath in your lungs, you will have something to repent of. I promise you of that. And he says, keep bringing it. Keep releasing it and keep walking away from it. And then I would say with the most exciting words that Jesus has in the scripture, follow me. And just do that. Follow him. Grow in him. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you for what it is that you've done. We thank you for the love that you have for, yes, the world, but Lord, what it means to call your sheep to yourself. And Lord, I do pray as your sheep, Lord, that we would continue to hear the shepherd's voice and we would continue to follow. And Father, I know that in those moments that I might find myself in the valley of the shadow of death, I know that it is my shepherd and his rod and his staff that will retrieve me. Father, I pray that we don't lean on our own understanding, but we listen to your word, we read your word, we hear you as you call us to yourself. Father, I pray that over the next few months, that Lord, that you would cause your people of Scio Baptist, to grow in a way that, Lord, that could not happen otherwise. And Father, I pray that this would be a summer of renewal for all. And Lord, I would say that come the fall, we might do what it is that you called us to do as we are prepared in this time. But Lord, I pray that we do in the midst of being prepared. And Father, as we come to this table, your table, that we would remember your Son and we would rejoice in what it means to know him. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you will engage with the gospel, that as you do that, as you recognize the call to repentance that is in that message of how we are reconciled to God, as you realize the good news of the grace that you are offered, that it'll change you and that you will put it into practice in your daily life. And as a reminder, if you have questions about kind of what summer is going to look like and would like updates about just the various serious life things that are going on with Mike, he's going to be here after church, so we invite you to stay for that. Otherwise, have a good week, and we love you.